All right, let's get started. So today we're going to be talking about a young Catholic man who was born in the late 1400s, grew up with a father who was relatively new to the middle class and who wanted his son to go to school to become a lawyer. So, of course, we're talking about John Calvin. They have a very similar upbringing in that way. How they got out from under their father's control to get out of law school was very different. Of course, you know, Luther, we talked about, had, took that vow to the patron saint of his father. Calvin just waited till daddy died. That's kind of, you know, an easier way to do it. But one difference for Calvin is, oh, and let me pause right here. Kathy and I went to a ballroom studio. We've been taking some dance lessons, and the dance instructor walked out on the floor this week with a coffee cup in his hand, which is very unusual at a dance studio because, you know, it's one thing to walk back and forth with a coffee mug. It's a different one to try to teach dancing. But I leaned over to Kathy and said, huh, he could teach at All Saints. So that being my sidebar. What? When do we start the dance lessons? Yeah. All right, sorry for that little sidebar. So the one difference between Calvin and Luther in this experience of getting out of law school is that, you know, for Luther, he was longing to answer his personal spiritual questions and longing to have a stronger sense of being closer to God. And so he wanted to leave law school to go to the monastery. For Calvin, he just didn't find the study of law that fulfilling. He actually wanted to become learned in, I guess, what we would call liberal arts today. He wanted to be a man of letters. So he transitioned from law school to, again, in our way of thinking, into a liberal arts degree so that he could study ancient texts. This would be kind of like, in that day and age, the highest form of academia. He just wanted to be an academic. He wanted to think and to write. And so he started in that area of study in France. He's French. He's living in France. He's starting in that area of study. And he came under some Protestant preaching and said that in, was it 1533? So he was born in 1509 when Luther was 26. So he's a generation younger. He's a contemporary. Luther's alive and writing. And all that we've been discussing is going on. 1533, Calvin says he's suddenly converted. He hears the gospel for the first time there in France and believes it, and it transforms his life. It also transforms his whole sense of career. And now his mind is being applied to theology rather than to the letters, to the study of ancient texts and so forth. So he's converted in 1533. If anybody, you know, here knows anything about Calvin, the first thing you know is the Institutes of Christian Religion, his systematic theology. He's converted in 1533. He publishes his first edition of the Institutes 3 years later in 1536. At the age of 26. He will pass away at the age of 54. And we're going to talk about, he like Luther, how much he wrote in that short period of time. I figured, John, we're done. You know, we're pretty much, you know, there's no hope for us at this point, at this age. which makes us so much smarter. Calvin, over the course of his life, there were 35 volumes of letters that he wrote, just in correspondence with. He was sought far and wide for pastoral advice, and wrote 35 volumes of letters. At one point, we had 2,500 sermons, manuscript sermons of Calvin's. Some had been published, most had not. And so they were in the public library in Geneva, a library that Calvin helped to establish while he was in Geneva. And in the early 1800s, the librarian at the library, public library in Geneva said, you know, we need some shelf space, and these old sermons are just taking up shelf space, and he threw them out. So we lost a large portion of Calvin's sermons in the early 1800s, which to me goes to say, don't ever assume that your current culture has knowledge about how the future will perceive you, right? What we think of now as important and unimportant may be looked at far differently in following generations. Don't think. I find that to be a tendency in my approach to history in general. I find it to be the tendency of mankind to think whatever's happening right now will always keep on happening. So if the stock market's going up, it's always going to go up, and you dump money in. And if the stock market's going down, it's always going to go down, and you better get out. That's the kind of human, something about human mentality says that the way, oh, just as a trivial example, so gas prices were high for a long time. And so we all started buying small gas-efficient cars. We were all proud of our 30, 40, 50 mile a gallon cars. Gas prices have dropped through the floor. The number one selling vehicle in the United States in the fourth quarter of last year was the Ford F-150. Sold twice as many Ford F-150s than any other car in the country. Because gas prices have gone down, now I can get that truck I've always wanted. Yeah. So, because whatever it is, it'll always keep doing the same thing. So we lost a lot of Calvin's sermons. So he's in France. He's writing the institutes. He's starting to publish and to talk about Christ and the gospel and the Protestant way of perceiving religion. And France in the 1530s is not a safe place to be as a Protestant. And so he flees. And he decides he wants to flee to Strasbourg. He wants to go to Strasbourg. Bucer is there, who is one of the leading Reformed pastors, teachers of the day. And Calvin thinks, I can... And then there's also already been Protestants that have fled France. There's 400 Protestants, French Protestants, in Strasbourg, French-speaking, don't have a pastor suited for them. So he thinks, I can go to Strasbourg. I can become the pastor for this French-speaking refugees there in Strasbourg. I'll get to study with Bucer, and life will just be wonderful. So he begins his journey to Strasbourg, and there's war going on between Germany and France, which is kind of always going on between Germany and France. And so he has to kind of go around the corner and ends up in Geneva, Switzerland, on his way to Strasbourg. And the pastor there of the church in Geneva, which is a Protestant town, I remember we're at this point now where your locality is either Catholic or it's Protestant. Geneva is a Protestant town. And Farrell, the pastor, the Reverend Farrell, comes and greets Calvin where he's staying and says, God is calling you to serve here in Geneva. And Calvin's like, no, I'm on my way to Strasbourg. I'm going to serve the French refugees there. Buser and I, we're going to get along wonderfully. This is the place I need to be. And Pharaoh basically says that God will curse your ministry if you don't stay here. And Calvin bought in, apparently, because he stayed. And Pharaoh was a great preacher, but he was not a planner or an organizer. He did not have a systematic mind of how to put it together and how to move the church forward. And so Pharaoh really saw Calvin as a teacher. He really was. They didn't use this language, but my take on it is as really the administrative assistant. He was the one that was going to make it all work in Geneva. And Calvin is doing his thing. Calvin is typical, so now Calvin's 27, 28. And one of the defining factors of men in their 20s is being zealous. And patience is not one of the factors that define 20-year-old men. And Calvin is fairly typical of the species. And one of the issues that's going on in Geneva is the around the area of church discipline. So Calvin and Farrell and the rest of the clergy there in Geneva believe that if the church was going to be the church, then the church needed to have to be able to do discipline, and particularly to excommunicate people who were in blatant and unrepentant sin. I've interviewed most of you all for church membership. I think most of you all agree with that analysis. And now you got to remember, this is still the established church. And so changes in the church have to be approved by the city council. So anything Dennis wants done, he's got to go to the Richmond Board of Supervisors and convince them that it's the right thing to do. And Calvin, unlike Luther referred. Remember, I mentioned that Luther called the German princes emergency bishops. That he thought that when the church stumbled, that the bishop should step in and kind of rescue the church. Calvin was not of that mind at all. Calvin thought that on the matters of religion, that he's not. Advocating in any sense the separation of church and state like we have today. He's quite content with the city government having a role to play, but he thinks that they ought to listen to the ministers on matters of religion. I don't know of any other ministers that think we ought to do what they tell us to do. But, so Calvin and Luther are different here. And so Calvin goes to the city council and says, we need to have this process. Here's, the process we will use to excommunicate people. And the city council is fine with the concept of excommunication as long as the church will agree not to excommunicate any important people. So if you're rich or you're politically connected, then, of course, this whole excommunication thing isn't going to work out. But the Farrell and Calvin, and they hold the line firmly. No, this is what's got to have happened. And the city council holds the line firmly. No, that's not going to be what happens. And so Farrell and Calvin and the rest of the pastors there in town, Calvin's only been there about 18 months at this point, and they basically go on strike. They refuse to administer communion to anyone. If the church can't be in control of who they administer communion to, then we won't administer it to anyone. And they did this right before Easter. Now, remember what we said about Easter and the Lord's Supper or the Mass coming out of the medieval period. Remember, people had become so focused on the superstition of the Mass that they were refusing to take it. The common people were afraid of, and the Catholic Church had said, no, you must take the Mass at least once a year at Easter, That was the minimum. You had to take the Mass to be a good Catholic at Easter. So even though Geneva is a Protestant town, you don't just jettison all that kind of thinking, you know, out of your mind. Superstitions don't just go away overnight. So Easter is very important. And now the local church isn't going to do the Lord's Supper at Easter. And so the people are upset. Politicians don't like people to be upset. And so they exiled Calvin. 18 months into his first ministry, he's kicked out of the local church. And he ends up then going to Strasbourg, just like he'd planned in the first place. I almost get the impression he's like, okay, finally, I get to go to Strasbourg. And he became the pastor of that 400 refugees. And was enjoying his time there in Strasbourg when a powerful Catholic bishop sends a letter to the Genevan City Council arguing why they need to return to the Catholic Church, that they need to reject the Protestantism. Remember, they're Protestant because the city council said so, not because the pastors said so. Because the city council says so, Strasbourg is, Geneva is Protestant. So the Catholics are now trying to sway the city council back to Catholicism. And so they know they need to draft a response to this Catholic bishop. So we need somebody who can really write a very cogent, very poignant, accurate biblical response to the Catholic position that we should return to Catholicism. Who can we get to do that? Well, the best person we know is probably Calvin. So they write to Calvin in Strasbourg and says, please, would you do this for us? Would you respond? So the guys that kicked him out about 2 years later are asking for his help. And about 6 months after that, they invite him back. And he at first doesn't want to go back, and Farrell kind of does his jabs again, and Calvin returns to Geneva after being gone for 2.5 years. It's a long time before it goes smoothly for Calvin in Geneva. You're Protestant because you are a citizen of Geneva, not because you're convinced that Protestantism is right and Catholicism is wrong. You're not a Protestant because you believe that Christ is, because Christ is your Savior. You're a Christian because, or you're a Protestant because you're in Geneva. And so if you want to be on the city council, if you want to have any influence, if you want to be able to conduct business, then you need to swear to the confession and you need to attend church regularly. And if you don't do those two things, you're not going to be on the city council, and you're not going to be a man of influence in the business community. And so Calvin, on any given Sunday, is staring at a congregation of most of the town, and many of whom are either Catholic or not believers at all. I don't know, some things get, you know, become lore, and you don't know whether they're true or not, but it is said that many of those that were there out of because I have to would make noises during the sermons. We think the babies are tough. What if John was back there going, and so at one point the city council had to send the police in to kind of keep order during the worship service. So things are just not, you know, it's not all roses and tulips in Geneva. And it's even said that some of the men of the town, some of the leading men of the town, named their dogs Calvin. So he was very respected and very hated all at the same time, which is kind of like Calvin today. He was very respected and very hated all at the same time. It's not until his later ministry that things really kind of settle down, and the city council is all behind him as a unified whole. And it's really because when he arrives back from Geneva, it's a town of 10,000 people. From Strasbourg to Geneva, it's a town of 10,000 people. 10 years later, it's a town of 20,000 people, most of which are of the addition is French refugees fleeing in. And so after about 10 years and a doubling of the population, the city council becomes more French and more Protestant and more Calvinistic in that sense, more open to Calvin's way of viewing things. The black eye that is often, I should say, for the deacons in the room, imagine Richmond's population doubles, and it doubles with Christian refugees. That's a diaconal nightmare, right? Because we have these are our people. We have a duty to these people. These people are fleeing their homes without anything, many of them leaving everything behind, so they're destitute, and they're fleeing for the name of Christ. So we have a diaconal responsibility to these people, and so there was a very sophisticated diaconal system in Geneva developed by Calvin. And so just kind of as a sidebar for you guys, the one black eye that Calvin consistently gets in our kind of postmodern or even in the modern culture is the issue of Michael Servetus. Michael Servetus was a heretic. He had been writing, publishing for several years anti-Trinitarian doctrine. He did not believe that God was triune. He did not believe that Jesus was divine. He didn't believe that the Holy Spirit was a different person from God the Father. And so he was universally reviled by both Catholics and Protestants. Calvin being one of the leading minds and his contemporary, there were those who thought that Calvin might could convince him, could bring him around to a proper way of thinking. And so there were introductions that were made, and there was hope that Servetus could come to Geneva and Calvin could kind of put him on the right path, kind of be the Priscilla and Aquila for Apollos that kind of gets him on the right path. And through their correspondence, Calvin comes to believe that Servetus is really intransigent, that he's just really locked into these views and no amount of talking is going to sway him. And so Calvin says, don't come to Geneva. It will not be safe for you here. He writes and says, do not come to Geneva. And but he does. Servetus does come to Geneva in 1553. And is captured by the local authorities, by the town council. So the city of Richmond has captured a Jehovah's Witness and is going to try them for heresy. That's the equivalent of what's going on here. And so it's not Calvin doing this, but again, Calvin is a man of his time and doesn't have in his mind a separation of church and state. And so Calvin is the prosecutor at the trial. The leading theologian is going to bring the evidence at the civil trial against Servetus for his heresy. Servetus was a heretic. He was found guilty of heresy, and the penalty for heresy at the time, all throughout Europe, was burning at the stake. So that was the sentence that the city council gave to Michael Servetus. Calvin argued to commute the sentence to hanging. Well, if you have a choice between hanging or burning at the stake, you take hanging. But the city council refused, and Michael Servetus was burned in Geneva as a heretic. Now, just to kind of show you that this is the culture of the day, the Catholics were very upset. The Catholic Church was very upset that Geneva had executed, that a Protestant town had executed Servetus. So they burned him in effigy because they felt like it was their duty to get rid of the heretic and not the Protestants. So this was the common practice of the day, and it was perceived. The way they perceived heresy is the way our culture would perceive Ebola. It's a public health issue. Servetus is endangering your soul. And so he needs to be removed, and if he will not recant, he needs to, you know, if he won't stop, because he was given at his trial the opportunity to say no, just like Luther at the Diet of Worms, he's given the chance to say no, I don't believe what I've written to be true. I changed my mind. I recant. Servetus would not recant. He was burned at the stake. And so they saw it as he endangers the people, and so he must be removed. That's the way. So in the same way, we would, if you got Ebola, we remove you from the populace. We don't go, well, you know, we live in a free country, and if you want to move around freely with Ebola, that's okay because this is a free country. No, we go, you are a danger to all the rest of us, and so we will put you in jail. Now we make it a really nice jail because it's got, you know, bed and drugs and. But you are confined to quarters. You're not going anywhere. We remove your freedom. And that's kind of what's going on, again, trying to put it into our perspective. I'm glad to live in a society where we have the free flow of ideas. And I am a firm believer in the separation of church and state, but I don't want to overly judge what's going on there by my standards, as it were. Back to your culture and their culture. Calvin was the main preacher through most of his time in Geneva. He preached twice on Sunday, and then they had sermons every morning. They had worship every morning in Geneva. And every other week, he preached all the morning sermons. So he was preaching about 9 times every 2 weeks. The Sunday morning sermon was always from the New Testament, which, oddly enough, I don't know, Dennis, if it's like something you're committed to forever. But if I'm not mistaken, you've only ever preached from the New Testament on Sunday morning here. You're in good company. Calvin only ever preached from the New Testament on Sunday morning. He preached from the Psalms on Sunday afternoon and then would do other things, the Old Testament during the week in those morning sermons. I think Calvin is... he preached from his Greek and Hebrew Bible. He went into the pulpit with his Greek New Testament or his Hebrew Old Testament, translated it as he went, and then preached without notes. Although he wrote many of the sermons, in manuscript form, he went into the pulpit and with just his Greek New Testament and what he had to say from his head. I've only done that a couple of times, not the Greek New Testament part, but preaching without notes. And both times it wasn't on purpose. I left them at the other place. It's an impressive feat to live that way. Now, having said that, he wrote extensively. Preached 9 times in 2 weeks, but he burned the candle at both ends. So there's a challenge to us, I think, in Calvin, to live our lives as a sacrifice for Christ. He died at the age of 54, suffering from many different physical ailments. So Dennis isn't preaching 9 times a week, but he might get as many sermons in over the course of his lifetime as Calvin did by taking better care of himself. The theology of Calvin I am not going to say anything here about TULIP, for those of you who know what that means. Typically, when we talk about Calvinism, when that word kind of flows off of our mouths in 21st century America, when we talk about Calvinism, we're typically talking about a view of salvation. We're talking about election, predestination, the extent of atonement. But really, and we do that because in some ways that distinguishes us from other Protestants. But when you look at Calvin himself, that's not the core of Calvin and his writings. And it's really not unique to Calvin something new with Calvin. We probably would be better off calling ourselves Augustinians when we're talking about our view of salvation, because it really comes out of Augustine. And our view of the cross really comes out of Anselm. We mentioned Anselm in the High Middle Ages. So our view of God the Father and his electing work and predestination, that's a doctrine that has been around since Paul. And it's a biblical doctrine. Augustine wrote on it. It was in some ways rediscovered at the Protestant Reformation. It was on a kind of downward decline through the High Middle Ages. But Luther wrote on the bondage of the human will. So it wasn't like Calvin was the one rediscovering these things. We are following Anselm and our view of the atonement. We're following Augustine and our view of salvation. So Calvin is really not new or really radically different than what's gone before him in the areas of salvation. So what is new about Calvin, or what contribution does he make? I mean, Anselm writing in the 1200s really isn't writing new about the atonement. Again, it goes back to Paul. But he advances our thinking and helps us in our thinking. So where did Calvin help us in our thinking about the Bible? B.B. Warfield was one of the last great theologians at Princeton, so right around the turn of the 20th century he was at Princeton. B.B. Warfield said that Calvin was the theologian of the Holy Spirit. Now, if I'd have asked, what's Calvin great for? How many of you would have gone, "Oh, well, the Holy Spirit, that's Calvin." I'm telling you. B.B. Warfield said that Calvin was the theologian of the Holy Spirit. That, again, Augustine had given us a view of, a very thoughtful view of God the Father and his electing work and the way salvation works. And Anselm had really helped us in our understanding of Christ and the cross and the work of Jesus in the world. And it was in Calvin when we began to see a better understanding of the third person of the Trinity. In our modern age, the church, the Christian church, thinks a lot about the Holy Spirit. I mean, the whole Pentecostal movement and so forth is, we're all about the Holy Spirit in the modern evangelical church. But if Calvin were here today and kind of looking out over the evangelical landscape, the question he would ask is, why are you all so wrapped up in the extraordinary works of the Holy Spirit and not the ordinary works of the Holy Spirit? For Calvin, the really important works of the Holy Spirit are the application of the gospel to our lives. Regeneration, the gift of faith, sanctification, as Dennis preaches the word Sunday by Sunday, and we sit and we listen, and the Holy Spirit motivates us to love God in a new way, or to be driven to act and think in different ways as the Holy Spirit day by day molds us into the image of our elder brother Jesus Christ. That for Calvin is the work of the Holy Spirit. and something to be excited about and long for and to pray for, that regular working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, as opposed to the miraculous, extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit. Now, Calvin doesn't deny that there is an extraordinary work, but it's like the difference between God's providence in the world and miracles, right? The Holy Spirit's work in our lives of transforming us is the real meat of the thing for Calvin, and not the unusual and extraordinary. So Calvin would be critical of the Pentecostal movement and the charismatic movement, looking for gifts. You know, he would point back to Paul saying, if you have not love, you have nothing. If it's not transforming you into the image of Christ, then all these bells and whistles of the Holy Spirit are of no real value. It's that ordinary working of the Holy Spirit that's important. So that, you know, it's easy enough to criticize to them. In our circles, where it would show up is in an overemphasis on revival. I can remember a time, I guess 15 years ago, when we would never gather as a church on Sunday evening for prayer without somebody asking to pray for revival. And they were thinking in terms of that first great awakening, and we will get there in our history class. I promise we will get there, where the Holy Spirit is poured out in extraordinary ways, where large numbers of people come to faith, where they're focused on day in and day out. They're not really all that concerned about who won the last football game, but about Christ and their soul. And so we long to see that. And I would love to see that again in my day. I would love to see a revival when half of Richmond is converted and people standing around the cooler at Dominion Power want to talk about Jesus and God and not the football game or, you know, Richmond politics or whatever. I would love that day. I'd love to see that day. But Calvin would say that should not be our focus of longing for something that God may or may not choose to pour out at any given time. Our focus should be what God is doing right now, every day in our lives and through the Holy Spirit. So he is the theologian of the Holy Spirit and the ordinary means of the Holy Spirit. Another topic that's huge for Calvin and is controversial in our circles is the area of assurance. This is a time of upheaval in the church, for the church, for Christ's people. It was a lot easier in the Middle Ages. You know, I just did what the church told me to do, right? And I believed what the church told me to believe. And now suddenly, what is true, right? What's true? How far can I trust the church? How far can I trust the Bible? What is it that I need to believe? How do I know I'm forgiven? These questions are all rumbling around in the Christian culture, and of course the Protestants' answer and Calvin's answer is that the Bible is true. It's sufficient, and it's clear. That's how you answer these questions, from the Bible, because the Bible is God's Word. It is true. It's sufficient. Now, see, the Roman Church would say, yes, the Bible is true. We agree, the Bible is true. No Catholic doctrine has ever said the Bible is false. The Bible is true. So then Protestant said, and the Bible is sufficient. No, you also need the church tradition, because things have come, the Holy Spirit's given the church additional things other than the Bible. The apostle and said, no, it's sufficient. It gives us everything we need to know about who God is and how he wants us to live before him. It's sufficient. And then the Protestant said, and it's clear. And Catholics didn't agree with that it was clear. They said that when people read the Bible, they become confused. In the 16th century, when people read the Bible, they tended to become Protestants. Which is then, you know. And so in the middle 1600s, Catholics are actually forbidden to read the Bible. Now, that's not true today, but that tradition carries on of it's just, if you grow up Catholic, it's just not as important a part of what you're taught about how to be a believer, to read the Bible. But the Christians said, the Protestants said, the Bible is clear. And by that, they didn't mean that you and I could open up to any passage in the Scripture and immediately understand what it means. But what they meant was that anybody who has the intelligence to read and to think can open the Bible and understand the message of salvation. What does God want me to know about himself, and how does he want me to live? That's clear. We might disagree about this passage or that passage or whatever, but the basic message of the Scriptures about who God is and how he would have us to think and to live is clear. So that feeds into for Calvin, the Bible is true, it's sufficient, and it's clear. And we do not judge it. It judges us. We do not stand in judgment over the Scriptures. The Bible stands in judgment over us. So, the Catholic Church says that the Church stands in judgment over the Bible, in the sense that the Catholic Church tells you what the Bible is. These books are the Bible and none other. And you know that as a Catholic because the Catholic Church tells you that. So the Catholic Church is a judge over the Bible in that sense. Calvin said, we are never judges over the Bible. The Bible is a judge over us. Well, now, there's an intellectual problem there. If I can't stand outside the Bible and judge it, how do I know what is Bible and what is not Bible? Right? The Catholic says, you Protestants, don't you have to judge the Bible? Don't you have to stand outside the Bible in order to know what is Scripture and what is not Scripture? How do we know that this is the Bible and R.C. Sproul is not the Bible? Right? How do you know that? And the Catholic answer is, because the Church tells you. But what's the Protestant response? Because it does seem like, as soon as I go, that, you know, this is the Bible and this other book isn't, I've started to make a judgment call, right? So how do we answer the Protestant critique? Calvin does that in Book 1 of his Institutes. Chapters 7 and 8 are devoted to how do we know the Bible is the Bible. Chapter 7 and 8 of the Institutes. Book 1, Chapter 7 and 8. In Chapter 8, he goes through all the classic proofs, all the evidences that the Scripture that we have, that this book is the Bible. Stuff like the agreement of the parts. You have all these different authors, and yet it's one coherent work that makes sense from beginning to end. How could that be? The beauty of it. It's a whole, yeah, I would recommend Chapter 8. If you ever have to wrestle with that yourself, how do I know the Bible is the Bible? Or if you have a friend that asks you that question, Chapter 8 just is a great analysis of how the reasons why we believe the Bible to believe that it is the Bible. So it's not just a leap of faith. I believe the Bible because I believe the Bible. there's logical reasons to believe that what we have in our Bible is the Bible. That's chapter 8. Remember I said it's chapter 7 and chapter 8. Chapter 7, which comes before chapter 8, I learned some stuff growing up, Susan. He says, we know that the Bible is the Bible because the Holy Spirit convinces us of such. He says, how do you know when you answer the phone that it's your loved one on the other end? How do you know it's your sister when you answer the phone? You could say, well, you know, there's her voice has a certain pitch and she uses certain words a certain way and she, you know, and there's this, she has an accent. And you could go through all the reasons why you know that that's your sister's voice. But that's not what happens when you pick up the phone. You recognize your sister's voice. You know the voice of your sister when you hear it. Jesus said, my sheep will hear my voice and they will follow me. And Calvin basically says, that's what happens. When Christ's people pick up the Bible, they hear their master's voice. They recognize it. Now, they can be encouraged by all these proofs that he goes ahead and lays out in the next chapter. But ultimately, what it comes down to is when they read those words, they hear their master's voice. They hear Christ. And they go, ah, this is my Savior speaking to me when they read the Bible. So that's Calvin's view of the Scriptures and how he answers that question of how can we know what the Bible is if we can't stand outside of it in judgment. He says, because we hear our Savior's voice and we recognize his voice in it. And then this all leads to, in Calvin, this question of assurance. So for Calvin, he wants the people. His sermons are very practical and very pastoral, and he wants the people to know that and to trust Christ and his promises. He wants them to be assured. And I find this so ironic because in 21st century America, the evangelicals who are most likely to walk around wondering whether they have faith or not, whether they're going to heaven, are the Calvinists. But that's very un-Calvinistic. For Calvin, he wants you to know that there are promises and that the promises are true. And for him, assurance is of the essence of faith. It's a part and parcel with faith to know. So it's not just an intellectual assent. Now, Calvin believes in, you know, that there's a certain set of knowledge. We have to know certain things. And knowledge leads to piety. Knowledge leads to love of God. But faith is clinging to that knowledge in an assurance that this is my Savior. So for Calvin, there's this strong tie between my faith and my assurance that God loves me, that I am going to heaven because of Jesus Christ. You know, Allie Yancey does this in our membership interviews with the kids. You know, after they've kind of, you know, recited the truths, because, you know, any kid growing up here can recite the truths. He says, but is it true for you? You know, do you believe that you're going to heaven? He's asking that assurance question. Do you have this assurance that it's not just intellectually true, but it's true for you? And Calvin later comes under criticism for this, because in order to be saved, I must have faith. Right? Faith, says Calvin, has at its core assurance that I am saved. This is This is a reformed, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? To be saved, you must have faith. Faith has as its core assurance that I am saved. Well, then how can you have assurance that you're saved before you're saved? See the circular problem? Do you feel it? If not, don't worry about it. So the next generation of theologians really questioned Calvin on this topic and said, this seems like a contradiction here. This seems like a problem. And the Westminster Divines, which is yet the next generation down, did the compromise. They are the middle way. So you've got Calvin that's saying assurance is the essence of faith. You've got the next generation saying, no. Faith is just trusting the promise. It's an intellectual assent and has nothing to do with assurance. Assurance is a byproduct of faith. It's not a part of faith. And the Westminster Divines said that assurance is a part of faith, sounding very Calvinistic, but that full assurance is something that someone might struggle with all their life to find. So they took this, they kind of a balanced position between the two more extreme positions. But again, assurance is very important for Calvin. And so for Calvinists to be unassured of their faith is just ridiculous for Calvin. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And we Calvinists go, well, Jesus, you know, don't you know that only the elect are saved, and so I might not be part of the elect, and so I can't really come. You know, my theology is a little better than yours, Jesus, apparently. And Calvin says with Jesus, no. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so for Calvin, assurance is a huge part of who we are as Christians. And then finally, I'll definitely have to come back to this last topic next week. Calvin and worship. Worship is, faith, the Holy Spirit, and worship, I would suggest, are the kind of the three biggies. If you really want to be Calvinistic, those are the areas you've got to study. If you want to be Augustinian and Anselmian, then study the five points of Calvinism, as they're typically called. But to really understand Calvin, you've got to understand the Holy Spirit, faith, and worship. And I'm only going to scratch the surface on worship, so we'll come back to it next week. If I were to ask people in this room, what is the sin that you are most likely to commit? And then also ask, in our culture, what's the sin that we are most likely to commit in American Western culture? We come up with greed and lust and adultery and a lot of the second half of the Ten Commandments. And Calvin would firmly say idolatry, that the sin we are most likely to commit is idolatry, and not as we normally think of idolatry in the 21st century. You know, idolatry in the 21st century is being more committed to something than God. So I'm driven by money, so money is my idol. I think too much about sex is my idol. Pick it, whatever it is. In reality, that's it is idolatry, but that primarily is more first commandment. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. When you make something more important to you than God, that's first commandment. You have made something else your God, whether it's sex or money or whatever. You've made that your God. first commandment. Second commandment is, you shall not worship me using the things of the world. You shall not make yourself an idol and use it in the worship of God. That's what Calvin means when he says idolatry is the sin we're most likely to commit. Well, living in post-Enlightenment 20th century America, I'm never going to commit that sin. That's not something we do in post-Enlightenment. We don't make idols and worship through them. That's what they did in the Dark Ages. That's something from the past that does not occur in our evolved, enlightened 21st century European America. That's not what we do. Calvin says that is exactly what we do. And he said, here's how it happens. The fall comes, and man rejects God. So in the 6 days of creation, you have all the days going along, and you got the light separated from the darkness, and you know the day and night, and God sees that it is good, and there was morning and evening the first day, and then you got the second day, and God sees that it is good, and there's morning and evening the second day, and third day, God sees it is good, and there's morning and evening the third day, and then the fourth day, God sees that it is good, and there's morning and evening the fourth day, fifth day, God sees that it is good, and there's morning and evening the fifth day. There's the sixth day, God creates and sees that everything is good, and the pattern breaks. He doesn't go right into, and there was morning and evening the sixth day. He's created the land animals. He's declared it good. You've been set up. You've heard it over and over and over. You're all set up for the there was morning and evening the sixth day, and it gives us the creation of man. After he creates man, he declares everything good, declares the morning and evening of the sixth day, and then tells us about the Sabbath. Now, what to me that suggests, what Moses wanted and the Holy Spirit wanted us to get, was that mankind is in creation. We are created in the 6 days. We are a part of creation. Yet at the same time, we are created for that seventh day. We are different than all the rest of the creation. We have one foot firmly planted in creation and one foot planted in heaven looking to our Father. We are the priests to the seventh day. And we were invited to join God in that seventh day worship of Himself, in that Sabbath rest of Himself. And so that's how we are created. We're created with this, like, one foot on earth and one foot in heaven, designed to take all that God's creation and to guard and to till the garden and to perfect it and to present it to God as priests, praising His name. So in the fall, we said, I don't want that. That requires something of me. I won't have that. I won't have you ruling over me. And so we turned our back on that seventh day Lord, that seventh day God, that spiritual Father. We turned our back on Him. And all we had left was the 6 days. All we had left was the creation. Now, we were created to worship the triune God. And you'll hear people say that when we fell, we created a God-sized hole in our heart that nothing can fill but God. There's a problem with that analogy if you take it too far. However, there's some truth in it, in that in the fall, we don't quit wanting God. We just don't want that God. We can't get away from what we were created for. We were created to worship God. And we turn to the world, and there's nothing but the world. And so we create our things to worship out of the world. So that's what Calvin says is our primary problem, our primary sin in this life, is what we're worshiping in this world. And as long as we continue to believe what we've said in the Sunday school many times, Dennis has preached from the pulpit, that as long as we're living with that dual nature in us as fallen in Adam and renewed in Christ, we are going to struggle with real idolatry. And so we'll talk about what that looks like in Calvin's mind next week. Thanks.